God with us. I want to show you something. Jesus was speaking to Pilate, not normally a Christmas verse. And he was rapidly approaching the cross. And he was asked, or Pilate turned to him and said, "So you are a king." And Jesus' response said, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Over these next three Sundays, leading up to that Christmas Eve Sunday morning with Isaiah 9, we're going to look at Jesus through what I would call the God-man lens, the Emmanuel. Throughout his preaching and teaching ministry, Jesus continually declared that he is God. He said in John 10:30, it doesn't get any clearer than this, "The Father and I are one." He said shortly after that to his audience, who's just struggling to grasp this amazing concept of what he's claiming. Because he's done these amazing miracles. So, I mean, to say the Father and I are one makes sense based on what you've seen him do. Gives sight to the blind, walks on water, raises people from the dead. And he says, "If I do my Father's work, believe in the evidence of the miraculous works I have done, even if you don't believe me." He gets it. Jesus gets that we can't wrap our mind around it, right? He says, "Look at what I've really done." I was thinking about that this week. You know, there's a lot of false leaders in the world, false gods in the world who claim to be some sort of connection to God. No one has remotely been able to do what Jesus did miraculously. He says, "Then you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." There it is again. His Jewish audience didn't miss this claim, by the way. It said, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking the cause that he claimed to be God, were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." See, this was not lost on anybody. If you want to understand The great war that Christ had to endure was people trying to grasp Emmanuel. And one of the ways that he did that with these Jewish people that couldn't receive him despite his miracles was by taking to himself the name of God, I Am, and applying it to himself. There's a series of those claims all throughout the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I'm the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then, of course, the inescapable claim, which I'm going to do in 2 weeks, was before Abraham was born, and it sounds like very poor grammar, I am. You know, which is what? It's this claim to deity. Because of that verb, I am, which comes from Exodus 3:4, way back in the beginning, when God meets Moses at the burning bush, and Moses says, "Who should I say is sending me to Egypt to get the people of Israel?" I am that I am. And I don't want to desecrate it, but I can never say that without thinking of Popeye. I am what I am. But how else does the eternal God describe himself? The pre-existent one. This is who we sing to. This being that has no way to be understood with our minds. Not at the depth of what he really is. And so his name is I Am That I Am. The Jews so revered that in that writing it was reduced to consonants and no vowels. "Can I buy a vowel, please, so I can get your name, God?" "No, you can't." So that's where Jehovah was a misinterpretation of those four consonants. And then ultimately, they believe it's Yahweh. But they would not say the name of God. But Jesus did. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, which was written 200 years before Christ arrived, we have a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. The word for I am in the Greek is the same Greek word Jesus used for I am when he spoke to the people. So he claims nothing then that he's the great I am, the eternal God in human flesh. And is that important to believe? Not just understand that he's saying that, but to believe that it's true. He says in John, listen, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And that is the worst consequence in all the history of life and the world and eternity. So it's real important to understand the significance of Jesus' claims. And we're going to build upon these statements of the I am during this Christmas season because they're so important. So I'd like you to follow along with me. I'm just going to read 8 verses out of John chapter 15. A passage I'm sure many of you who've been around the scriptures have heard before. And it's an illustration. And we'll dig into that. He says, Jesus speaking, I am the true vine. And my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Speaking there to his disciples. By the way, this is just after the Last Supper. This is when they've left the upper room and they're walking over to the Garden of Gethsemane. My guess is that they passed a vine on a wall and Jesus stops and gives the illustration. And this is just within moments, minutes, maybe an hour of Jesus sweating blood in the garden and praying, which is just moments, minutes, hours before his arrest. So here he is teaching his 11 closest friends. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Verse 4, remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. This is the word of the Lord. You see, there are two kind of branches here that Jesus describes about human life in this metaphor, this illustration. And I want you to catch this. Some of us look like we're growing because he says here, I'm losing it. Well, it's in there. I was just trying to draw something off the top of my head. Can't find it that fast. But here in verse 2, he says, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Actually, that is the verse I was looking for. In me. There's two branches. And he cuts off every branch in me. He's saying the totality of the world and of human creation are the branches of God. He is the vine. They're both branches. And then he says in verse 5, those of you that remain in him and I in them will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. How many of you folks, I'm going to get a quick show of hands here, audience participation. How many of you went out and cut a tree this year? Tom, you did because you cut the church tree for us. Thank you. How many of you went out and cut a tree? Get those hands up. Come on, who's chicken in here? I can't believe you people would go cut a live tree just for your own selfishness. I'll never raise my hand to that man again. I'm teasing you. But let me tell you something. I think this is a great illustration. The tree you cut legally, thank you, was in the middle of the woods. And there was nothing special per se about that tree. It wasn't like it was lit up at night or decorated in the forest, right? It was just a treetop in the woods. And you graciously gave it a home with lights and decorations. And it looks, I believe, glorious, right? Like this amazing tree here. But no matter how good it looks on the outside, we know what? Its season of glory is short-lived. Why? Well, just about the time we hit January, this big boy to my right is going to start coming apart. Because it's been severed from its life source. And soon, this tree will be taken out and will be cut into a lot of little pieces and ultimately burned. It looks like a tree, does it not? A glorious tree. But it won't be for long. I want to push you in a couple ways this morning. And forgive me if this seems overly rudimentary to some of you. It's typical when you first get into Christianity, very often without knowing any better, all the focus falls on this idea of what you're doing to be a Christian. Is there enough evidence to convict me for being a follower of Christ? I want to be busy. I want to serve God. I want to step up, get involved. I want my activity to show forth that I know Jesus. But here's the thing. No person has any idea what's motivating you. True to this day. Ultimately, only you and God know that truth. And in some cases, only God knows that truth because you're delusional. And I don't mean that to make fun. Some folks will assume that your busyness and service, I would say most of us will, that anytime you're busy, involved, serving God, that you're doing it from a grateful heart. But what could actually be lurking beneath that, and I believe is lurking beneath that in every one of us in this room, to some degree, is gaining approval and acceptance, both with God and fellow man. And I'll tell you why. When you first become a follower of Christ, you hear and probably embrace this idea in your head. If you're going to a Bible-believing church, you're going to hear someone say, you're not saved by what you do. You are saved by the grace of God, right? God has done this thing for you. You hear that message. We preach that here every Sunday. But it's very hard for us as humans in our human hearts to believe that because we are so concerned about receiving approval from others. And that's always based on what we do. And so what happens is you say quite naturally to yourself, surely God must love me if I'm doing all these things. I mean, I'm guilty of this. I get these little things in my head sometimes. Man, I'm really studying hard here, God. You must really think I'm something. But what you're actually doing, hear this, is you're inferring the love of God, but you're not drawing on it. And I know you're going, I don't know what that means. Well, you're reasoning about what God's love is, that's inferring, but you're really not tapped into the source of it. That's what we're talking about here. And I'll get there, don't worry. I think a lot of Christians think, surely because I'm being such a nice Christian person, God must love me, right? That's the Christmas Christian version of the Christmas tree illustration I just gave. We dress up, we decorate, we put lights on, as it were. We're so busy with the outward, we fail to see we're not actually attached to the vine. And I want to talk about that. And so a second thing's going to happen. One, we're trying to dress up for God, and the second thing is we're trying to earn a relationship, as it were. And the second thing is we're really not changing. Christian commitment, or whatever it is you think you've done in your life, ultimately hasn't produced a more loving, a more patient, a more humble person, a person that can take criticism. You're no better at overcoming your habits. Why? Because you're not drawing on God, and I'll explain what that means in just a moment. You're seeking approval by your actions, and we all do it in some ways. We all do that in some ways. You know, yesterday afternoon, I had to drive back up into town. I was down near the Bay Area, so I was kind of in a hurry to get back. But I had two friends up visiting that I wanted to stop by and see. Two people I care about deeply. Two dear friends. Anyway, the husband and I, we're both contentious spirits. We're both passionate and loud. And we got into a discussion about something. And I raised my voice and shouted. And I know him well. He would go, don't worry about it. But I felt ugly. You know? And there was a time in my life I never felt ugly. It's called arrogance. And I felt ugly. And I'm working on my message. And when you're working on a message, you're going to speak the word of God, right? Ugly feels real. And about 9 o'clock, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock last night, I sent a text out and I apologized. And that was the result of realizing I needed to humble myself of my pride. And where does that come from? Well, I can tell you what, that doesn't come from me. I think we forget, because this all stems, I believe, from a wrong way of relating to God. Jesus is saying, come to me, and we're thinking, let me do it. I'll show you. This attitude is birthed. It's typical for people when they're weighing the cost of following Jesus to ask a question like, if I become a Christian, and I think it's in their head, not always verbal, what will I have to give up? I remember thinking that years ago. I most certainly thought that way. What are the rules? You know, I heard you can't have sex until you're married. Is that true? Well, it wasn't true for me. I was getting a lot of sex before I got married. I heard you have to give a lot of your money away. Is that true? What will I have to do to be a Jesus guy? And I want to tell you, first of all, you're making it way too hard. Because you're really thinking what it means to be a Christian is to basically clean up your life. That's the danger. You know, I'm going to put more on this side than on this side. And if I get enough on this side, God's going to be okay with me, right? I want you to think of this vine illustration. Does the branch say to the vine, hey, check me out. I'm being fruitful. Would you please hook up with me now? Right? Were there ever a tree that should be connected back to a vine? Wouldn't it be this one? No, of course not. A branch is fruitful because it gets its life from the vine. Submission to the vine by faith. Holding fast to that idea. It will be tested every day of your life. Jesus said, remain in me, and I will remain in you. See, to become a Christian is not saying, boy, look at me, I'm willing to change my life. Now you're going to have to accept me. The way to become a Christian is not to say, I'm going to live a good life. Rather, you say, and we do tell you this all the time, here's the humility, I honestly can't live a good life. Trust me, I know, I've been married 37 years. I have a barometer with me at all times. I haven't lived a good life, Lord. I know I need you. Accept me through Christ. I want to be a part of the vine. That's the initial step of being grafted in. I want my life source to come through him and no other. It's an idea of surrendering to Christ. So on one hand, you're making Christianity too hard when you think you can earn those stripes. But on the other hand, we're guilty of times of making it way too easy. Jesus is saying, hey, do you know what it means to be a Christian? It's not about I want your money and I don't want your sex. Do you know what I want? That's the part I think we struggle with. Do you know what he wants? I like what C.S. Lewis, he put it real well in Mere Christianity. And you know what? I used to think that I had great thoughts, you know. And about 30 years ago, I began to read C.S. Lewis and I gave up on ever having another original thought in my life. And you'll see why. He said, the Christian way is different. It's harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you, right? Because if you're saying Here's my time. Here's my money, right? You know what you're doing with God? You're bartering with the eternal God. Here's what I'll do for you. Is that enough? I love what Lewis says next. You say, let it go. I have not come to torment your ordinary self. God speaking to you. He's speaking for God. But to kill it. No half measures are any good. This is so important to hear. Hand over the whole natural self. All the desires which you think either innocent as well as the ones you know are wicked, I will reinvest a new self into you. It's an inside-out job. In fact, Lewis says, I will give you myself. My own will, God says, becomes yours. So it becomes this battle of wills. You surrender that will. Here's why I said every day. Yesterday, my will was set on me for a few minutes with my friends. Took 6 hours for the Holy Spirit to find me. And I surrendered my will. You see, Christianity is both harder and easier than what you were trying to do. To become a Christian is to say, since I'm going to be saved completely by grace, not because I can clean up my life, I therefore choose to make Jesus my reason for everything I do. And that is a thought you have to reignite continually every day. That's what that means. The branch has no life except for the vine. In other words, Jesus is saying here in John 15, I want you to give me your whole life. To give up, I'm not making excuses here for saying this. I just want to say it in a way that you can hold on to it. The right to yourself. That's what it means to come to Christ. You give up the right to yourself. It isn't what you think it is. To give up the right to call the shots in your life. To give up the right to decide what's even right and wrong. You struggle with that? You bet. This is the reason why when someone says, I'd like to become a Christian, but what are the rules? I'm thinking immediately, and I want to say, you have no idea about the changes you're going to be called to make. I could sit here for 2 weeks and begin to talk about what's been going down in my life, and I can't remember one-tenth of it, but there's been a lot. I call it my 1,000 steps to Jesus storyline, right? You're going to be asked for a lot more than your money, and you're going to be asked for a lot more than temporary celibacy in your life. You're going to be asked to make Jesus the reason you get out of bed in the morning. That's why I didn't want to do a baby Jesus story this Christmas. Nothing wrong with that. The incarnation is an amazing sermon series, but we do it every Christmas. Most parts. I said, it's time to get down with who Jesus says he is and what that means to you and me. See, somebody says, all right, well, what does it mean? What does it mean that there's really fruit growing in my life? And those are great questions. Those are great questions to ask and to struggle with. Let me just tell you, not a lot of points in this message, but you won't be growing without being pruned. He cuts off every branch that bears no fruit, while every branch that does, he prunes so that it will be more fruitful. Both of those actions are pruning, my friends. He's making a claim, and it's pretty astounding. If you were to watch someone prune a vine, two things will happen to you. If you watch a master gardener prune, by the way, how many of you have tried to prune some of your plants or your bushes at home? Disaster! I still do it every year because I just figure the things get woolly and I just got to cut it back. But I have no idea what I'm doing. I'm just lopping off branches. But my wife did it last year to one of our bushes, and it was horrid. And she kept trying to convince me, no, it'll be beautiful next summer. Well, this summer came and went. It wasn't beautiful. Come by the house. I'll show you next year. First thing that's going to happen is you won't understand what's being cut and why when you watch a master gardener. It makes no sense. Because second thing you do, you're going to look at the ground and see what they've cut off, and you're going to see all these beautiful pieces, right? A skilled gardener never cuts off anything that wouldn't have been a loss to keep and a gain to lose. In other words, everything that was taken off has to be taken off if the plant is going to reach its potential. Therefore, when Jesus says, when the pruning knife comes into your life, the things you've always wanted, the things that you've treasured in your life, right? We all have those things. And they can be taken from you. And most likely, you're going to look at them with an unskilled eye, an untutored eye, and say, this is a pointless waste. Why is this going on? There's no reason why I should have lost that person. There's no reason why life should have turned out the way it did. Things like this should not have happened to me. And yet Jesus is saying to you and I, and this is, ties back into last week's message, rejoicing and suffering. There's not one thing I take out of your life that wouldn't have been a loss to keep and would have been a gain to lose, because it's my Father that's doing the gardening. And right away you're going to say, are you telling me, God, that because my dad died when I was a kid, that God sent that to me to make me a better person? Because you could infer that, right? You could reason that. And Jesus isn't saying that. So please hear this. Here's what he's saying. This is so key to understanding our condition. The same knife comes into every branch that's connected to the vine. And I'll tell you why in a moment. But what Jesus is saying, if you are hooked into me, the same troubles and evils and the bad things that happen to everybody in this life, if you are connected to me, you won't grow bitter. You'll actually grow soft. In other words, they'll grow you instead of destroy you. If they destroy you, the branch gets cut off. But the knife will come to everybody. Every branch, as it were, in the metaphor, goes under the knife. And if you're connected to me, you'll be cut back to this thing called fruitfulness. If you're not, you'll be cut off. If you want to see the world the way God wanted it, go back to the Garden of Eden before the fall. No disease, no death, no hatred, no cruelty. Fellowship with God. But the world is now broken and has been. It's a picture of, we've decided to try and be in charge in this world just like it would be if we gave our car to an 8-year-old and expected an 8-year-old to take care of our car. He's not capable any longer. We had to stay within God's will to live in that perfect environment, and we didn't. Any more than an 8-year-old could stay with the wisdom of how to take care and drive a car and use a car. We can't. So we have a broken world. This is what people don't embrace. They don't embrace the worldview of God and what's happened. The pruning knife is coming down on everybody. But if you're in Christ by faith, the bad things are going to come into your life and they're going to grow you and mature you so that you will become more and more like me. Here's where the enemy gets us. Even when we buy into all of that, here's where the enemy comes into our head and gets us. Well, why did I have to go through this? They didn't lose their mom. Why did I? That's where the enemy works. What did Paul say? Does the piece of clay get to say to the potter, why have you fashioned me like this? Don't question the whys of life. Understand the process and the opportunities that come from it. We've used this passage so much, I'm afraid it's going to suffer from the blah, blah factor. But listen, this is where this really comes to life in this message. We know that God causes everything to work together for the good. He doesn't say everything's good. He knows the world's broken. He knows it's painful. That's why Jesus wept. Before he raised his buddy Lazarus, he wept out loud. He cried. He sobbed for the loss and the sadness of this world. But he was doing something about it. And raising his, his friend Lazarus from the grave after being dead for 4 days was just a sign of what was to come. And I can assure you, when Lazarus was ripped back out of heaven after 4 days, he was, you know what? In this world, everyone gets a broken deal. But it's not from God. It's from our own selves. I'm going to give you an illustration I read this week from Pastor Tim Keller's ministry. And this is a true story. He tells the story of two different women in his church. He said both of them who went to his church had husbands. And that is how he described it. So these are his words. Don't get mad at me, guys. Who were not good at either marriage or fatherhood. As a result, their teenage sons were beginning to get in a lot of trouble, and it looked like their lives were going to go down the toilet, largely because their dads were such smucks. Can I get an amen? I think that was funny. I mean, some guys are bad dads, right? So both of the gals are struggling with bitterness towards their husbands. Now, as I'm reading this, the reason I can make fun of this, because, I mean, this is reality. Over the course of decades of being a pastor, I've had conversations like this both ways, husband's wives, wife's husband. But Keller's ultimately told them individually that the road back from this bitterness and this hard-heartedness was being willing to begin to forgive their husbands. Now, the one gal who had the worst husband of the two, he said, struggled, but indeed did begin to practice forgiving him. The other gal, who had the better, he said, of the two schmucks, just wouldn't let go of her bitterness. Not only couldn't she forgive him, she also couldn't forgive her son for making her life miserable. So I'm picturing she's in his office just unloading every week. And as a result, she couldn't forgive herself, he said. Get this, ladies, because she felt, you know, beneath all that anger towards her husband or son was a lot of guilt on herself for failing them in some way. Isn't it twisted, this broken world, what we do? Now he goes on, and Keller says, here's the reason why. He says, God's knife came into both of their lives. In one person's life, she let God cut her back into fruitfulness, but God's pruning knife came into the other woman's life and actually cut her off from life because she got more and more bitter. The woman, he says, who practiced forgiveness turned into this kind of beacon in her family. And over the course of a long period of time, it didn't certainly happen over a course of a few weeks or months, he said tremendous things began to change in that family because of this woman's connection to the vine, as it were. The other woman ended up pulling away both from Tim's counsel and the church. And he says, I'll tell you why she did that. The woman who couldn't forgive for this reason. Oh, this is profound. She loved her son, which is good, but her son was her vine. So, if her son went bad, if her son didn't respect her, if her son didn't love her, her life was essentially over and bitterness ensued because he had become the vine. There was absolutely no way she could possibly forgive herself or anyone else. Her son was her meaning. Her son was the way she knew her life had meaning. Whereas the other woman began to realize, my son is not doing what he ought to do. My husband isn't doing what he ought to do. By the way, that is a recipe for every family that's ever existed in varying degrees. But she said, where do I get my approval ultimately? Where do I get my joy? Who is the one family I really have to have? And what did she begin doing? Keller says she began to draw deeply upon Jesus. She was pruned. You matter alone, Lord. I'm holding on to you. I've said that many times. Hold on. Don't let go. And when you prune the branch, it makes you draw on the stem and it makes you draw on the vine. That's how it works. And it works, my friends. The more she drew on the love of what Jesus did, the closer she got in friendship to him, and her commitments became a lot easier. her strength became, his strength became hers. This is what happens. God's strength becomes your strength. God's peace becomes your peace. You know, last, I think it was Tuesday morning, the whole Matt Lauer thing came down, right? And you got any Today fans in here? People watch Today? I don't watch it, but I was in the gym working out when a gal came in and she says, did you hear? She goes, I watch that show every day. And I know Matt Lauer had been around a long time. I was 20 years. I was like, wow. Bombshell, you know, getting dropped there. And it was interesting. Later in that day, I get stuff sent to me in email from different places. And sometimes I find sermon illustrations. Sometimes I don't. But I got this video clip of the NBC of Kathy Lee Gifford talking to Hoda, the girl from the Today Show, about it. Now, let me, little caveat, little drawback here. Had somebody told me in my life that there would be a day that I would use Kathy Lee Gifford as a sermon illustration? But Kathy Lee won my heart. Let me show you something here.
In this world, nobody is. Mm-hmm. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, is what Scripture says.
Yeah.
And what we need now is forgiveness, mm-hmm. and we need mercy for one another. And we don't need taunts, and we don't need ugliness. We have enough of that in the world.
Right.
I send out my love right now to the person, whoever it is, who came forward. May God mm-hmm. heal that person. I send it to Matt and his children and his wife. May God bless that yes. family and heal.
Absolutely.
And heal. And it's only, I'm sorry, Hoda, but in my long life, the only yeah. thing I've ever been sure of is that only God can mm-hmm. heal it.
I think
only God can heal it.
You know, yeah. You know, she went under the knife with Frank, right? If you know that story. Here's the crazy part, and this is what I want you to hear. The same knife that will cut off a person who doesn't find his or her joy in Jesus will cut back and prosper and make great a person who does. That's the story here. Bad for good. So I know that, how do I do that, right? Let's get down to it. Yes, but how, Dan? Nice principle. Tell me how this works. I'm glad you asked. The only way I know to be a Christian and to walk in grace is you must first be convinced of what he's done for you. That's it. And what you've done that made him do what he did for you. Right? What has he done for me, and what did I do that he had to come and do that for me? If you can't cross that second hurdle, what did he have to do for me because of what I've done? If you can't get over that, and so many people can't get over that. It's pride. I just do not understand the human mind that wants to, I'm not so bad, I'm pretty good, I do all these things. Oh, please. So let me give you the bottom line. Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, was cut off so you and I could only be cut back. As hard as the knife will be for you and I in this life, it was imminently harder for Christ. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned? Let me show you a couple pictures here. What did God do? He throws them out of the garden, and he puts what? An angel with a flaming, flashing sword going back and forth. You don't get to bring that junk back in here. Not in my kingdom. Centuries later, and that's the storyline, right? This whole storyline begins to unfold because right from the beginning, he says to the devil, I will send one. You'll strike his heel. You're going to hit him, but he is going to crush your head, baby, because God himself is coming for you. And so we have this human history that begins to unplay. 4,000 years unfold from that garden moment. And centuries later, in the midst of that 4,000 years, the temple was built about year 3,000 of human history under Solomon's leadership. And there inside the temple, God has given instructions for this one little special room. It kind of takes this big outward chamber of the court of Gentiles and just goes, and then the court of the women, and then the priest class comes in. And it just goes, tick, 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 tick. And you get down to this one little tiny room inside the temple that nobody can go into. And there's a 2-foot veil covering the entrance into that room called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. And there, according to God's design that he gave to Moses with the tabernacle initially in the wilderness way back, but eventually they make a hard brick and mortar building. He says, that's where my spirit will dwell, above the seat of mercy. Of course, above the seat of mercy. And the only person who could get back into the presence of God, because Adam and Eve couldn't get back to the garden, nobody could get back to the garden, was the high priest. And only once a year, Yom Kippur, he had to go by way of the altar to get into that room. In other words, blood sacrifice had to take place before the high priest, and he'd sprinkle the blood before he could even enter in there to atone for the sins of Israel. So God was saying, the only way you're going to get back into the presence of God is if someone takes the divine justice, the sword of the divine justice. That is the picture being drawn throughout the history. So when Jesus, this is the coolest sign for me, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil covering the Holy of Holies, Matthew records, was supernaturally ripped. And here's the coolest part from top to bottom. Right? God's saying, I'm about to dwell with you again. But it's through my son. He's the vine. I will graft you in. Because he told us in Isaiah, God can do that because Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. He was cut off so you and I would only have to be cut back. The more that lady in Tim's church thought about what he did for her, the more she began to say, if you would do that for me, then certainly I can do this much for you with my husband and my son. You know, Jesus' birth is very, very cool. But he came to die for me. And you. The knife made her draw. The knife made her into something really great, and it changed her family. That's the reason why, and I want to close with the C.S. Lewis quote from Mere Christianity. He puts it this way. It's a little involved. Say with me. We must not be surprised if we're in for a rough time. When a man turns to Christ, a man or woman, this was written in the late 40s, and man meant men and women. When a man or woman turns to Christ and seems to be getting on pretty well, he often feels that it would be now natural if things went fairly smoothly. When trouble comes along, illness, money troubles, new kinds of temptations, you begin to get disappointed because God is forcing upon him or her or up to a higher level, putting them into situations where they will have to be very much braver or more patient or more loving than they ever dreamed of being before. It seems to us all unnecessary. But that is because we have not yet had the slightest notion of the tremendous thing God means to make of us. Romans 29, I am going to conform you to the likeness of my son. I'm busting out the pruning knife. Imagine yourself as a living house, Lewis says. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. And you knew that those jobs needed doing. And so you're not at all surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and doesn't seem to make any sense. What on earth has God up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different home from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. And you thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace. He intends to come and live it himself with you. I am the vine. You are the branches. I have appointed you for greatness, says your Lord God. Let's pray. Our Father, teach us how to draw on the vine. and not just paste Christmas tree ornaments on ourselves. Show us, Lord, especially for those who are under the knife right now. Help us to see that we can draw on you, that you can make us into the person that reflects your Son. Holy Spirit, I pray you show everyone in this room how to put that to work in their own lives. Because you, Holy Spirit, are in them. And you can speak to them. And I'm praying that you knock hard on their heart and mind. We pray in the name of the one who came, Emmanuel Jesus. Amen.